To be born blind is bad, but worse it is to have eyes and not see. Say good morning to each one. Welcome all of you to our service. If you're visiting, welcome. And it is good to have one young Simon Kipp and his family here this morning. I'm not sure if it's the first time for him or not, but young and old alike, I pray that our worship to God would be a sweet-smelling savor. If you think about that for a while, you know, you walk into a room, your wife's cooking, or, you know, even if you go to a restaurant or something, you smell the food, and it's a really good thing, and the aroma. And I pray that our worship, our time together here this morning, would be that sweet-smelling savor up to God. What else is it if it isn't that? We do want to be looking, and we'll say good morning this morning, and we do want to be looking at John chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter as an overview. We first looked at the first 13 verses. We had Jesus healing the blind man, and then following this, we had the various reactions from different people that were around this man, that knew this man. But before I get into that, I want to get to something else here. I found something interesting about the Pool of Siloam. In researching that, it seems that the only source of fresh water into the city of Jerusalem came from the spring called Gihon. It was spelled G-I-H-O-N, Gihon, I believe is how it's pronounced. And this spring eventually fed a river, but it was located just on the north side of the city. And it said that King Hezekiah wanted a more, back in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah wanted a more accessible source of fresh water into the city. So he had a 1,700-foot tunnel dug under the city, under the city streets, however it went there, from this spring Gihon into the pool of Siloam. So this pool of Siloam was the only pool of fresh water in the city. Water flowed into it from the north, from the tunnel in the north, and it filled the pool. Then it flowed out through flowed out of the pool through the southern end of it. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, I find this a bit intriguing. Maybe it's a bit mundane to you, but Genesis chapter 2, verse 13, God created the Garden of Eden and he placed a river. Genesis 2, verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. I just find it interesting that the pool that Jesus used to bring physical healing to this blind man had as its source a river that God created and placed in the Garden of Eden before any sin entered or cursed the world. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. I believe at one point, Naaman, I believe in the Old Testament, was healed by going to a very muddy and a very dirty river. I don't want to read too much into that, but I just find that in this setting with Jesus, what Jesus actually provided to this man was so much more than just physical sight. To say a little bit more about this, if we go to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We recognize that came from the spring or from the river Gihon. Then also into 2 Chronicles, there was another reason Hezekiah had for digging this tunnel and bringing this fresh water into the city. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Let's begin with verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And then on down in verse 30, same chapter. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all he did. So Hezekiah's plan was to, as the enemy came, as Sennacherib came, he was going to stop up that spring, bring it underground into the city. That would give fresh water to the city, but it would also prevent the armies outside the city from having any fresh, clean water. So evidently there was no other water in the near immediate area. But I just found that to be a little bit interesting for your consideration this morning. So back to our text here. I mentioned we're going to be looking at John chapter 9. The title of the message is Spiritual Blindness, and I feel like it's a continuation, actually, of our Sunday school lesson this morning. I think it was Eddie mentioned that something about to the effect that we can't be, we can't be dead and do the works of the body, or we can't be physically dead and do the works of the body. And I believe that's exactly what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I do want to read the whole chapter. It's a bit long. It seems like I have a lot of scriptures this morning, but I don't really make any apologies for that. I think it's good to read from the Word of God when we're speaking and teaching from the Word of God. So here we go, John chapter 9, reading verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with a saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this the one who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man has not come from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son? Who ye say was born blind, how then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, seems like a little bit of repetition here. They just can't get it into their head that this man was blind and now he can see. And oh, by the way, it was because of Jesus. Verse 24 again. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, and that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone who opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I think that's an important verse. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. Are you teaching? And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see my face, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" How would you have answered a question like that? How would I have answered? Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were born blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So, you can relax a bit. We're not going to be going through this chapter verse by verse. It would get a bit redundant, I believe, back and forth. But as I read this passage and it was contemplating and praying how the Spirit would have this revealed to us, to me, one thing just kept coming through again and again, and I believe we see here two different types of blindness in this chapter. We have the man who was born blind, we have physical blindness, and we have the Pharisees and their spiritual blindness. I'm sure there was a lot of sympathy for the man who was born blind, and rightly so. As someone said, of all the crosses brought to bear on the body, there is none so wretched as blindness. And I would probably agree with that. We've talked, maybe you've done the same thing. You know, what if you had to give up one of your features of your body, what would it be? You know, one of your senses. I don't know, smell probably wouldn't bother me that much if I lost that. But I really feel that sight would be the worst thing to have, would be the worst thing to be taken from a person. The darkness would just be almost uncomprehendable. A blind man once wrote these words, "As I sit beside the road, my nostrils are filled with the dust of countless ages past. I sit in the solitude of self-pity as I contemplate this prison. My prison is not one that locks me in, but it's one that locks me out. I don't have bars that contain me. My dungeon is a world of darkness." It would indeed be sad to be born blind, but I hope all of us here would agree that it would be far worse to be born to have spiritual blindness. What really is spiritual blindness? How does a person get there? Can they know they are spiritually blind? What can be done to avoid spiritual blindness? I don't know if we'll be able to answer all these questions to the fullest, but we do want to look at what causes spiritual blindness. And by looking at that, then we'll give an antidote or how we can correct that or what can be done to prevent that. What is spiritual blindness? The dictionary says that blindness is want of bodily sight. Pretty basic. We get that. That makes pretty good sense. The second definition I found a bit interesting. It says the want of intellectual discernment or ignorance. The word spiritual obviously refers to God and things pertaining to God and his kingdom. So spiritual blindness could be called a lack of spiritual discernment or spiritual ignorance. And this could be willful or otherwise, but the most serious, I believe, is willful. Willfully rejecting what God has, willfully living in spiritual ignorance. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." He also said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for the Jews who were rejecting him. So we're looking this morning at a willful lack of spiritual discernment or a willful spiritual ignorance. What causes this? What a question, huh? What causes people to willfully reject Jesus Christ? Well, I think the first thing we want to look at here is unconfessed sin. I believe that sometimes, I don't know how you view the Pharisees, but it's easy to get a picture of the Pharisees that they were, for the most part, they were good people, but they had a few characteristics that were not that good, and so Jesus judged them. The Pharisees were completely evil people, if we can say it that way, if we can be that harsh. Back in chapter 8, let's look at a few things that Jesus said about these people. Jesus told them in John chapter 8 that they were of their father, the devil. That's a pretty harsh accusation, isn't it? There's no room for any, well, you're a good person, but you have a few things that we need to trim, a few corners that we need to round here and make you a better person. He said, you are completely evil people. You belong to your father, the devil. Matthew chapter 9, verse 39, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Again in Matthew 16, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation. If we go back now to Matthew chapter 23, I want to read a number of verses here. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men, that they may make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Then over in verse 13 through 17, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and then when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the gold that the temple, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And then in verse 24 through 28, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Stop for a minute and think of that word extortion, and then over again where he said in verse 13, you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. We looked at that a little bit at the beginning of the book of John here when we studied how that people would come to the temple and to make a sacrifice, and they would offer their sacrifice. The poor people would bring what they had. Maybe it might have been like a turtle dove or something of seemingly insignificance. And these people would reject it. They would inspect the sacrifice, the animal, and they'd say, no, that's not good enough. However, you can buy one of ours, and it would be like an outrageous price, 3, 4, 5, 10 times the price. And these people couldn't afford it, so they would be forced to turn around and go home. That's the kind of people that Jesus is talking to here. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. Inside, in verse 25, inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. And then one verse yet down in 33, serpents, brood of vipers. Again, a very, very harsh but very straightforward statement. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? These were not godly men who had made a few mistakes. These were evil, ungodly men cloaking their evil and wicked intentions with what the New Testament calls an outward adorning, or as Jesus says, Jesus called it a whitewashing. Unconfessed sin always separates from God. Psalm writer says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word regard means to hide or cover up. Unconfessed sin always leads to spiritual blindness. Secondly here, and I believe very closely associated with unconfessed sins, is rejecting or ignoring the Spirit of God. We don't necessarily see that directly here in John chapter 9, but if we go back to John chapter 14, we see what the work of the Holy Spirit is. John 14, Jesus begins by telling his disciples that he is going to leave them. But he says in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, or I will not leave you helpless. Or we could even use the word powerless in that sense. Back up in verse 16, John 14, verse 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Hop around here to verse 26. But the helper, Jesus still speaking about the work of the Spirit, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. That sounds like a pretty good antidote for spiritual blindness, doesn't it? Receiving what the Holy Spirit has for us. And if we go back then to verse 13 and 14, still in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I think a lot of people get confused when reading these two verses, and they fail to understand that this is Jesus is talking about a spiritual sense here, about Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming to be with them, and the work of the Spirit it would be to guide them in all truth. It has nothing to do with a new boat or a better paying job or even good health. Back in the epistle of James, James chapter 4, verse 3, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. I believe that Jesus here in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, when he says, ask anything in my name and I will give it. I believe that he is saying that the Holy Spirit will give spiritual enlightenment or spiritual discernment. And if we pray that God will reveal to us what we need to know to adequately and appropriately fulfill what his will is for our lives, that he will grant it. Maybe I should repeat that. If we pray that God will reveal to us what we need to know to adequately and appropriately fulfill what his will is for our lives, he will grant it. He will give us that spiritual enlightenment, that spiritual understanding. And again, this sounds like a pretty good antidote for spiritual blindness, doesn't it? And it works. I can testify personally that it works. I've been in spiritual situations. In fact, just recently I found myself asking God, how should I proceed from here? What should I do? What should be the next step? And we prayed about it for a while, and I believe God had revealed exactly what he wanted me to do, what he wants us to do. And I don't think it's anything peculiar to me. I believe all of us have that special privilege that we can ask God, what do you want? It may take some time. We may have to continue in prayer for diligently beseeching God, and he may give us a different answer than what we really want or what we're expecting to hear, but he will answer us. He will give us that spiritual perception, that spiritual understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, a short yet simple verse, yet extremely important verse. Do not quench the Spirit. Why? I think it has an obvious answer, because quenching and ignoring the Spirit of God shuts off the communication between us and God. You know, we can pray all we want, but if we never hear from God, we will become disillusioned and eventually lose our way. It's important to hear what God has for us. Many people today are scared to death, if I can use that phrase, of the voice of the Spirit because of what he may ask of them. And I'll be the first to admit it can be scary, you know, to open yourself up to God and say, here I am, use me, however you choose. What if he calls me to Siberia or some cold Arctic tundra? I despise winter. But, you know, can we be willing to go wherever he asks? Can we open ourselves up and say, here I am, Lord, use me? It may look a lot different than the dreamy world, the dreamy life that we had planned as a young person, possibly. If I ignore the Spirit, I won't have to leave my bubble, my little comfort zone. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I don't believe I'm lifting that verse out of context. In fact, let's turn back to that. Hebrews 10:31. uh, Hebrews 10:31 says, this is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But if we go back up to verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we are shutting out God's Spirit, and we are willfully living in sin, then Jesus' sacrifice will not cover our sins. And we will be judged for that. Next thing I believe causes spiritual blindness here for the Pharisees and was the desire and the desire for power and authority. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now talk about asking amiss to consume it upon their lust or upon their pleasures. That would certainly describe the Pharisees, wouldn't it? They had a pretty good thing going. They had a nice little kingdom built. They had a nice little empire. They were large and in charge, you might say. And here comes this man, Jesus, and he's putting a knife in their balloon, so to speak. And it just they didn't want no parts of it. Matthew chapter 23 that we read, there's seven verses. Consider the need, the Pharisees' need for power and for recognition and for influence. Verse 2, as we just read down briefly here. Verse 2, they sat in Moses' seat. Verse 3, they do what we tell you, but we won't do it ourselves. Verse 4, give heavy burdens without being willing to help bear the burden. Verse 5, do all the works to be seen of men. Question for you, do you ever think any of these Pharisees ever confessed to a specific sin in their life? Very doubtful, isn't it? Verse 6, love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, they wanted to be greeted with a title, Rabbi. They felt they had a need to be honored, need to be recognized. They were basically feeding the monster self with inside. Power. Sadly, many churches today are structured with one man at the top, and I want to be careful when I'm saying this. I want to be respectful, but I also say it with conviction. I believe that many churches today are structured with one man at the top controlling or being in power, and I don't ever believe that was God's intention for the church, for his body, because he knows that power can destroy a man. We as men were never designed. Back in Ephesians, when God tells the man and wife how they're supposed to relate, he doesn't tell the man that you are large and in charge. You're supposed to be, you're over your wife. He tells the wife that the husband is over her. And we can look at history. Many, many men who sought power and authority fell to absolute destruction. That's about always one of the things that I appreciated about the way the BMA conference was structured. There's no one man in power for life. The highest you can go, if you want to say it that way, is moderator, and that's a maximum of an eight year. I think it's 4 years elected with the option to be reelected. But a couple quotes in regards to this: the essence of government is power, and power, lodged as it must be in human hands, will ever be liable to abuse. Thought that was an interesting quote. Power, the essence of government is power, and power, lodged as it must be in human hands, will ever be liable to abuse. Another quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. That one startled me a little bit. Great men are almost always bad men. One more thing that I believe leads to spiritual blindness, and that is failure to read and understand the Word of God. And I say read and understand as much as the Spirit of God gives us understanding as we read. Not that we're going to know this book, everything in and out, what it means, and be like, we would be as God if we knew that. But we see this here in the Pharisees, at least it's indirectly here in John chapter 9. But maybe even directly, these men read and understood the law or the word of God as they knew it. Had they read it like they claimed they read it and were students of it, then they would have known that the Messiah was prophesied to cause blind men to see. And we can go back here a few more scriptures if we can take the time for it. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, 17 through 19. It is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest, and that in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. That's talking about Jesus, a direct prophecy to the coming of Christ, to the coming Messiah. Then in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 5, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with everlasting joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Over one more scripture yet in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have poured my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Down to verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Now, I recognize that a lot of that blindness was talking about a spiritual blindness, but I believe it also was indirectly or maybe also relating to the physical blindness. So if these men had done what their fellow Jews in Berea did, I believe that their eyes would have been opened and they would have recognized Jesus for who he was. Back in Acts again, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that mean? I believe the word of God is capable of exposing sin. It enables us, if we think about the points that we looked at here, concealing sin and rejecting the spirit of God abnormal power or desire for power and authority, the word of God is capable of exposing sin. The word of God enables us to hear the spirit of God. As we read the Bible, as we read his word, the written word, we can then hear the spoken word. The word of God humbles us in the sight of God by revealing that we are sinners in need of God's grace. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school lesson this morning. Why we don't put someone who sins as way up here, way out of the way, because we ourselves, but for the grace of God, would be right there with them doing the same things that they're doing. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Reading and studying the word of God protects us from the enemy. We cannot sin and worship God at the same time. It just is not possible. Worship of God drives the enemy away, and worship of self does exactly the opposite. We could say it opens a door. And might I say it opens a big, double-wide door. Worship of self opens a big, double-wide door for the enemy to come in and completely and utterly destroy us. We have a beautiful picture here in John chapter 9 of the blind man being given sight to his eyes. And I believe that was a beautiful thing, and I'm happy for him, and I'm sure he was rejoicing in that. But we have an even more beautiful picture of this same man in John chapter 9, verse 38. After he had been presented with the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, he said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. I'd like us then to notice yet the question the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 40. Are we blind also? Was the question. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? I believe that they understood that Jesus was talking about spiritual blindness here in verse 39, but I don't really believe that they were necessarily interested in making any changes to their lives. I think they were more trying to set up a case against him, trying to trap him or form some evil opinion about him where they could where it would have legs in a court of law against him. But notice Jesus' answer to them. If you were blind, if you were indeed ignorant of the law, completely unaware of God and his will for your life, then you wouldn't be guilty. Did you ever know that verse was there? If you were completely ignorant of God, had no knowledge of God and his will for your life, then you wouldn't be in sin. You wouldn't be living in sin. So that makes sin is a willful disobedience to God. And I think we should underline the word willful. I highlighted it and underlined it, and I should have circled it and done all sorts of things. But I believe that it really is that based on this verse. Well, there's a lot we could talk about in this chapter. We're sort of skimming through it, it feels like. But my prayer is that each of us would allow the Spirit to search our hearts to see if there's any dimness of perception lurking unawares. And I believe the unawares should get our attention too. I believe it is possible to be deceived, to be led astray. But if we're in the Word, reading the written Word of God, listening to the spoken Word of God, listening to the voice of the Spirit, I don't think we have to worry about being deceived, being led astray. I believe that that is the good antidote. That is the only antidote, maybe we should say, for curing spiritual blindness. Read the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the voice of the Spirit. As you allow it to affect change in your life, the scales blinding your eyes will fall. And you will see God for how he wants you to see him. May the grace of God enable us to humble ourselves to obedience to God and his word. Let's kneel for prayer.